We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Somebody asked a question after this morning that I think is sufficiently important for me to clarify for us all at this point, as to whether, as a result of what was being said this morning, there is any difference between being born again and being baptised by the Spirit. It's a fairly important question. The two are different metaphors, of course. One's a metaphor of rebirth and the other is a metaphor of baptism. But they are referring to the same event, one and the same thing, in the New Testament. In the seven occasions in which the phrase baptism of the Spirit is used, on each occasion, four in the Gospels of the speaking of John about what Jesus is going to do when he comes, once speaking of the coming day of Pentecost, once speaking of Cornelius and his regeneration, and once speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, of all the Christians in Corinth, that they are baptised by one Spirit into the body. They're all references to becoming a Christian, as indeed being born again is a reference to becoming a Christian. And there are other New Testament references or metaphors of receiving the Spirit, of anointing and sealing, which, while they're slightly different in each of their intention and orientation, are really referring back to that initial event of becoming a Christian, looking at it from its different facets. And that seemed to me to be a worthwhile question to be answering, to make sure we're all on board, and also to lead into what we're talking about tonight, as to whether or not we have been baptised by the Spirit, born again. If you have one of the blue books and you're one of those lucky people, it's pages 4 and 5 that we'll be working on in this study tonight. The references are there. I won't be looking them all up, but they're there so that you can study them yourselves later and be sure that you've got the ones I'm referring to and weigh up the matters that are being said. Have you ever doubted? Doubted whether it's true of yourself. I mean, that kind of doubt. Ever doubted whether you have received the Spirit? People seem to talk about it and seem to have had something, but you're not sure whether it's happened to you. You're not sure whether it's your experience. Ever doubted whether you have been born again by the Spirit, have been baptised by the Spirit? Other people seem so sure. Other people can say, yes, I've been born again. I understand if you're going to stand for President of America these days, you've got to declare that you're a born-again contender. 50 million votes swing on being a born-again contender. All kinds of most miraculous people have been born again, and oh, that it be true. Wouldn't hurt some of our local politicians either. Some people seem so definite that they have been born again, so definite they've been baptised by the Spirit, but yet somewhere when they're talking, it just makes me sometimes feel uncertain and unsure. Have I really had what they have got? They seem so full of joy and certainty and but I don't always feel like that. Perhaps you're a regular member of church and youth group, heavily involved in Christian activities, active in sharing the gospel with others, but yet you deep down wonder. Just at those moments, you wonder whether you really have got it, whether that experience is your experience, whether you have become one of the Spirit people of which we spoke this morning, whether you have experienced the Pentecostal outpouring in your own life. And tonight, while talking to you all, I especially want to talk to those of us who have had those doubts. I especially want to talk to you. Maybe your doubts are ill-founded. Maybe your doubts are well-founded. But let's clear it up tonight, if we possibly can. For once and for all in your lifetime, it would be marvellous to clear up, wouldn't it? to know of a certainty whether you have or have not been born again by the Spirit of God. Maybe tonight is going to ease a burdened conscience. I hope it will, if it is yours. I hope we can clear the matter for you and that you know you're standing before God of absolute certainty. But maybe tonight we will burden your conscience. And I hope that may happen to some too, that they can have no peace in their present standing. But let's clear it up. At the end of tonight, we're going to have an opportunity for people who would like to make a change in the light of what is being said tonight of the gospel. We're going to give them the opportunity of turning their lives over to Jesus. I say it now, right at the beginning, so there'll be no misapprehension, so you won't be caught unawares or tricked or anything like that. There's no tricks. It's a plain forward statement. We're going to ask the question of what it is to be baptized with the Spirit. We're going to look into our own hearts to see if we've been baptized with the Spirit. And if it is that you want to know the Spirit's experience of your life, and you know that you haven't, then we're going to give you the opportunity to come into God's presence in prayer, to know of God's Spirit. But firstly, almost unnecessarily, let me stress to you how important this matter is. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He goes on to say, "You cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again." In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not have Christ." To be a Christian, to be in the kingdom of heaven, to have Christ in your life, you must be born again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the Spirit is our seal and guarantee, a deposit. "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ," he says. "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." God makes us his own by putting his seal upon us. And the seal he puts upon us, the anointing he gives to us, is our deposit. You know what a deposit is, don't you? Going to buy something that you can't afford? That you've got to pay installments for? So you put down part of the total sum, don't you? You put down the first down payment. And that is the assurance to the seller that you're going to pay the rest. Man who puts down his deposit, well, he's going to keep paying until it's paid off, isn't it? God has given us a deposit, the first down payment of heaven. What is that first down payment of heaven? It's the Spirit. We now have God dwelling in us as a deposit, guaranteeing to us what is to follow, guaranteeing to us eternal life. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:5, again the passage speaks of the Spirit as the guarantee of eternal life. In Ephesians 1:13-14, again it is the mark, the seal of the Spirit. It's the deposit, the guarantee from God. The language Paul is using here is that commercial language, different from the baptism language, different from the regeneration language, but still with the same intent, that to be one of God's people, to be Christ's, to be assured of heaven and eternity, you need to have the Spirit of Christ in your life now. As the Spirit comes, if you have the Spirit, then these things are also yours. But if you have not the Spirit, then you're not Christ's. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. You have no assurance of eternity. You have no experience of heaven in life now. My friends, this is no light matter, is it? We're not dealing with a periphery of Christian understanding at this point, nor with fun and games. We're talking of heaven and hell, of life and death. This is serious business, and I know you'll give it your utmost attention as we listen to what God's Word says about it. Next, let me clarify the question a little bit. For there are several reasons for confusion in the minds of people today as to whether or not they have been baptized by the Spirit. There are several misleading symptoms, we may call them, that people who have the symptoms or people who have not got the symptoms think they have or have not been baptized of the Spirit quite wrongly, because these symptoms are not the signs of being baptized by the Spirit. There are five of them that I've listed out, and we'll run through them quickly. The first is that of miracles. Some people feel that they've been baptized by the Spirit because they have got miracles within their lives. They have seen healings. They have seen tremendous wonders and signs that they cannot explain. Others feel that they haven't been baptized by the Spirit of God because they haven't seen any miracles in their life. They haven't seen lame men walk or blind men see. They haven't seen thousands converted as they stood on the hill and preached. They haven't seen anything very much at all. And so the working of miracles seems to be the sign of whether or not you have the Spirit of God who works the miracles through you. But listen carefully to the words of Jesus on the day of judgment. Many, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. One of the most horrific verse in the Bible, that one, isn't it? It's a ripper. It really scares the daylights out of you. It should, it's meant to. These people are not coming say, I tried to do some miracles. They say, we did the miracles. We did them in your name. We were your prophets. We prophesied in your name. And Jesus says, get lost. I never knew you. The working of miracles is not the necessary sign of being born of the Spirit of God. You can work miracles and still be a thoroughgoing pagan. You can work miracles and be evildoers whom Christ puts aside on the day of judgment. The working of miracles is not the sign of spiritual rebirth. For some of you, you see, what a relief. For some of you, well then, how do I know I'm baptized by the Spirit? If you are trusting in miracles as the sign, then you haven't yet understood what it's about. The second reason for confusion is quite different. Some people think of God as being somehow unwilling to give them the Spirit. Somehow there is something about God that is stingy. But for some peculiar reason, he's just never done it for me. Other people have, but I miss out somehow. And God has something against me, or he doesn't plan to give it to me, or something. Jesus points to human fathers and their generosity. He says, which of you fathers, when your child comes and asks for a fish, gives him a serpent? Comes and asks for a loaf of bread, gives him a rock. Now, if you human fathers, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your Father in heaven. Sorry, know how to give good gifts to your children. I'm just remembering Matthew's Gospel's difference to Luke at this point. You've got to look up Luke at this one. He says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Jesus is quite clear that God is not stingy. God the Father wishes you to have his Spirit. If you have not God's Spirit, it's not because God is holding back on you. The third reason of confusion is quite often linked. It's that of good works. Some will say, well, if God is willing to give me his Spirit, and yet I haven't received his Spirit, then it must be some failure on my part. There must be something I haven't done yet. Some kind of spiritual exercise, some kind of moral action, some kind of level of godliness or something or other that I haven't done yet that will kind of win the Spirit from God, that will somehow bring God to give me his Spirit, for I have fulfilled his word, his law. I have come to his level of righteousness. Better remember the words of Titus 3 that we looked at this morning, that the outpouring of the Spirit comes not because of merit, but because of mercy. There's only one thing you have to do to deserve mercy, isn't there? Sin. You can't have mercy if you haven't sinned. Sorry about that, friends. If you haven't sinned, there's no mercy available for you. There's nothing to forgive, is there? Poor people left out in the cold, no forgiveness from God. Our heart bleeds for you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, Mr. Nowhere Man, for you do not exist. You do not receive the Spirit because you deserve the Spirit. You receive the Spirit because God in his mercy and generosity and love and kindness pours him out upon you. It's mercy. Or the opening verses of Galatians 3, Paul challenges them. Did you receive the Spirit by obedience to the law or by hearing with faith? When you obeyed the law, you didn't receive the Spirit. It's only when Christ came and was portrayed to you as crucified and you believed that then the Spirit was poured out upon you. No, there is no works that you can do to merit from God the Spirit. But then there is another reason of confusion, again similar. Maybe it's religion. But Paul says in Philippians 3 that it's not the religious who worship by the Spirit of God. He argues in Philippians 3, 1-9 that he used to be more religious than any of them. A Jew of the Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He far outstripped everybody in his zeal, his religious, righteous zeal for the law. He was under the law blameless. He had everything going for him. And then, religious as he was, as religious as you could be, miraculously he became godly, which is a completely different thing. Miraculously the gospel came, and his religion was shown to be what it was, garbage and awful. I know a dear soul, dear elderly lady who's come to see me, she was raised as an atheist, in an age when people weren't, by and large, raised as atheists. And as her family died, and her supports in life have gone away, she is very concerned about her standing with God, whom she always believed in. And particularly concerned because being raised in an atheistic family, she was never baptised. So she went down to a church, not ours, I'm glad to say, and got baptised. But came to see me some 3 or 4 years later because she said it didn't work. She was in her 60s when she was baptised. She thought that that somehow would do the trick. That if you were baptised, you would think that somehow that would make you a Christian, wouldn't it? I mean, it sounds like that's what it's about. But yet, baptised she may be, out of touch with God, she still was. It's not got to do with religion. You can have all the right ceremonies exercised upon you. You can go through all the right procedures of whichever denomination you think has got the right procedures. But yet, religious you may be, godless you will remain. Religion, you see, confuses the issue for people. Confuses the issue. The final confusing factor is the most common one, I think, in our contemporaries. That is emotions. Some doubt whether they have the Spirit because they haven't had the emotional experience which they think is authentic. because they don't feel his presence with them. Some, on the other hand, are sure that they do have the Spirit, for they feel him all around about them. They feel him surging through them. They are sure that he is as real to them as if they could almost touch him, because of the holy motions that he overwhelms them with. Some are sure when they feel him on a great high moment, but on other occasions they feel like he's a million miles away. They feel nothing. They're in their bedrooms praying, and it's as if there's nobody there. And so at moments of great high excitement, in the middle of singing "And Can It Be" at Katoomba, God's Spirit is all around me, lifting me up as if I'm almost halfway up to heaven. But next week, when it's all over and the emotions are kind of wound down, and I find myself in laziness again, sleeping in and missing my famous QT, and I'm back to the old patterns and the regular format, well, I'm not sure. I don't know. Now, there's nothing wrong with having emotions. They're wonderful. Pity the person who hasn't got them. I don't know what they're doing during the singing up here, but can't understand them. Nearly blows me out on the top of my brain. The adrenaline's pumping just by listening to the singing. It's fantastic, isn't it? It just lifts you. You can't understand yourself. It's wonderful emotions to have. Emotions are marvellous feeling, marvellous servants. They're just lousy masters. Very important distinction, that. Nothing wrong with them. Nothing right with them either. They're just what you have. Take sorrow, for example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has written to the Corinthians and he's roused on them. And he says, I made you unhappy and sorry and I'm glad. He says there's two kinds of sorrow. He says there's godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. The godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. That's the type you had. That's wonderful. There's also worldly sorrow that brings death. See, the emotion, sorrow, well, it's neutral. It's nothing. It can be used for good. It can be used for ill. The emotion is a nothing. What comes from it may be of enormous significance. It's like a screwdriver. You can use it to fix things. You can use it to stab people. In itself, it's a nothing. It's what you do with it that is of any significance at all. You feel happy? Well, I'm glad for you. That's good news. Share it with others. You feel unhappy? Well, that's tough, isn't it? Why don't you share it with others? It really is neither here nor there. But, of course, the trouble with emotions is that they overwhelm you, don't you? Don't they? It's hard to kind of detach yourself from them. That's the very nature of them. And you think that they are the reality, but they're not. You can feel God's presence and be a pagan. You can feel God's absence and be a Christian. What you feel is more or less a symptom of your liver condition, not your spirituality. If your liver's good, good for you. But don't lay your liver on my conscience. Then, what are the marks of the Spirit? What are the essential marks of the Spirit? What are the crucial ones? So that if you have these things, then you have them only because you have the Spirit of God. And if you do not have these things, then it must be that you do not have the Spirit of God. What are the absolutely essential marks of the Spirit? There are some other marks of the Spirit that I'm not going to cover tonight, but I've left out all the ones that are not essential. I'm talking about the ones that are essential. The only way you can get these things is by the Spirit of God at work in your life. And if you do not have these things, then you do not have the Spirit of God. Now, they're very helpful, aren't they? Because once you've heard those things outlined, you can say, well, yes, I must have the Spirit of God. Or no, I don't have the Spirit of God. You will know once you have worked out what are the essential marks or signs of the Spirit of God in your life. There are two. The first is Jesus as Lord. It is the work of the Spirit to make known the Lordship of Jesus. 1 John, the passage that Russell read for us, is written to a group of Christians who have just been split. Some members have left. They've left claiming that they have got the greater truth. They've left, and in their leaving, of course, they have troubled those who remain. But John is backing the ones who have remained, and he is writing to them to reassure them of their standing in God and to encourage them to press on in godliness. In chapter 2 and verse 20, in reassuring them of their standing, John says that they have received an anointing from the Holy One, whom I take it is the Holy Spirit. And this anointing from the Holy One has taught them the truth. Whereas the people who have left, they believe the lie. Now, what is the lie and what is the truth? The truth that the Holy One has taught them, that is opposite to the lie. Chapter 2, verse 22 tells you the lie. The lie is to deny that Jesus is the Christ. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, it's because you have the spirit of Antichrist in you. The truth is the acknowledgement that Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Messiah. If you acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, then it's because you have the Spirit of Christ within you. It's a simple test, isn't it? And so, in chapter 4 of 1 John, in chapter 4, John says we must test the spirits. Very important verse, that chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits, isn't it? Because all kinds of people come these days to you, they come to you, they come to me, and they say, well, we know about the Spirit of God, we know the Spirit, we have the spirits, we've had wonderful spiritual experiences. That's great, I'm glad people know of the Spirit of God, I'm glad they've had wonderful spiritual experiences, but I must test the Spirit, mustn't I? That's what the Scripture tells me to do, not just believe, but test. Okay? What kind of test? The HSC? What's the test of the spirits? Well, this is how you test the spirit, chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 John. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. What is the litmus test of the spirit? The attitude to Jesus. Jesus has come from God. Then that one is the Spirit of God working in your heart, making you recognize that truth. Jesus is a fake and a fraud. That is the spirit of Antichrist working in your heart, deceiving you. The test of the spirit is the attitude to Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know you've come from God. How did Nicodemus know that? Can only be the Spirit of God was working in Nicodemus. And of course at the end of John's Gospel you know he is one of the disciples, isn't he? That is why Jesus talks to him about spiritual rebirth, because the man's going through it. He just doesn't know. Because he hasn't read his Old Testament. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. It is only because of God that you could know that. The perception of Jesus as the Christ and the Lord is not a human physical perception. No man in his own sinful state will ever recognize Jesus as King in his life. The only person who will ever perceive Jesus as the King that he is someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work.
So in 1 John 4, let me read you a couple of verses from verse 13. 1 John 4, we know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. See the test of how you know a person of God? The person who acknowledges Jesus. For if you have not the Son, you have not the Father. The man of God, the woman of God, is the person who acknowledges Jesus, come from the Father, King of the world, Messiah. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I suppose you thought we'd come to it sometime. And in chapter 12, great passage about the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, I don't want you ignorant about spiritual things or spirituality or spiritual gifts. A bit hard to know how to translate that. I go for spirituality myself, but whatever translation you've got in front of you, work on that. It won't lead you astray, really. Now, about the spirituals, I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, because you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. See the same point being made in Paul, isn't it, as was made in John? That the test of whether it is the Spirit of God by whom you speak is the attitude towards Jesus. For that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to point you to Jesus. You see, when you were pagans, he says, you were kidnapped. Very funny word he uses there. You were carried off in order to serve dumb idols, to worship them. Now, that's a pretty stupid activity. Make a statue. Make sure that you nail it down to the ground so that it won't rock and fall or blow away in the wind. Paint a face on it. Put some ears on it. Get a little bit of straw and make some hair for it. And then fall down and give it your life. One of the early church fathers says, why, the birds of the air know what to do with statues better than we do. We drop in front of it. There is nothing much more stupid than the worship of statues. Man is reduced to being less than man as he falls down in front of the trinkets of religious art. It is one of the most stupid, inane activities that has ever been invented by the hearts and minds of sinful mankind. How could it be that a normal, rational, intelligent being, made in the image of God even, could lower himself to do such a stupid thing? Says Paul, you've been carried away by the spirits. You've been led astray by the evil one and his armies. That's what led you to do that. Now he says, we're dealing with the Spirit of God here. Where's he going to carry you away to? Where will he lead you to? You know the power of the evil ones in leading you to such stupid things. Where does the Holy Spirit lead you to? He leads you to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is cursed and be working from the Spirit of God. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless they are working from the Spirit of God. Please, friends, don't play silly word games at this point. It's not three magic words. I mean, if that were the case, well, then I've just come from the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist simultaneously, haven't I? Because I mentioned Jesus is cursed. There, I've just done it again, haven't I? Three words, I said the wrong ones. And poor old Paul, he's in terrible trouble. He wrote an inspired thing from God's Spirit which said Jesus is cursed, which couldn't have come from the Spirit. Gives you schizophrenia there, doesn't it? It's not just the magic words. So that if I can stand in a group and sing Jesus, 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 then that must be the Holy Spirit in me. It mightn't be. It might be I've just got a very limited vocabulary in a pretty sick church. That's not what it's about. It is the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. It is the declaration that Jesus rules, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. The one who acknowledges and believes and proclaims and lives by that is the one in whom the Spirit of God works. For how else could he come to such a position? And the man who rejects Jesus, he says, oh, myth, silly business, stupidity. That one has not got the Spirit of God within him. It's what we saw this morning, that the outpouring of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was not really about speaking in tongues and was not really about the Holy Spirit. It was about Jesus. Know assuredly by this outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus whom you crucified, Jesus God has now made both Lord and Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is, as Paul says in Romans 1:4, to designate Jesus as the Son of God in power. The work of the Holy Spirit points you always to Jesus as Lord. So the first mark of the Spirit in your life is the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus. Okay. That's easy. I know. I know he rose from the dead. I know he's the ruler of the world. I know he's the judge of the living and the dead. I know the story. I know he's the Lord, yes. But hold on, friends. To acknowledge Jesus as the Lord involves him being my Lord. To say, I believe that Jesus is the Lord, but I'm going to go on living my life the way I like living it, is nonsense. It's self-contradictory. You do not believe Jesus is the Lord. You cannot go on living your own life your own way if Jesus is the Lord. It's not just the acknowledgement of your mind any more than it's just the acknowledgement of your mouth. It's got to be the acknowledgement of you that Jesus is my Lord. That is the only person who believes that Jesus is the Lord. To acknowledge him is to acknowledge him as my Lord. And so the Lordship of Jesus is firmly linked to repentance. God has made this one whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The men were cut to the heart and said, what must we do? And Peter said to them, you must repent. The Lordship of Jesus is to lead you to repentance. The Cornelius and the Gentiles are baptized by the Spirit, and Peter says, well then, who are us to deny baptism? For God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. When you see that Jesus is the ruler of the universe, then you are saying, he is the ruler of my life. But he's not the ruler of my life. So I need to put something right. See, that is the nature of repentance. Good old religious word, repentance, isn't it? What's it mean? We think it means feel sorry, some of us. It doesn't mean feel sorry. Sometimes when you repent, you feel sorry. Sometimes when you repent, you don't feel sorry. It's a great relief. Sometimes you don't feel sorry till afterwards. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Get away from feelings. Repentance is changing. Changing. In this context, changing government. Who rules in the government of your land? You run your life your way? Or does Jesus run your life his way? Who rules you? The mark of the Spirit of God is that Jesus rules your life. That you have turned over the government of your life from yourself to Jesus. Does that mean you're perfect? No, I'm not saying that. I entered into a contract with a lovely young girl one day. I said, I will live with you and love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Didn't have much to lose, given my poverty and sickness. She had everything to lose. She had to take me on. But she made a promise like that too. We promised to love each other. We haven't always loved each other. Not like we promised. But yet that has been the orientation of our life for the last 13 or whatever it is years. I'm sorry, dear, I can't remember at the moment. That has been the orientation of our life. We may have failed from day to day, but yet we have never questioned whether or not we're married. No question about that. Never questioned whether we wanted to be married, really, either. Just sorry that we haven't always done it the way that we promised we would. Back in 1959, I made a commitment of my life to Jesus, not to be my friend, but to be my Lord, to rule my life. I haven't always done what he wants me to do, but I've never seen any grounds for turning back from that. He's my king. Philip Jensen, to the great pleasure of us all, is dead. Died back then and followed Jesus. That commitment of your life to Jesus is what repentance is about. That change of government is what Jesus is about. And that change of government can only happen by the work of the Spirit of God within your heart, convincing you that Jesus is Lord. There is the first sign. You may feel it, you may not. You may have miracles, you may not. You may be religious, you may not. See, that has nothing to do with it. Jesus is your Lord. That is the sign. Before I go on the second sign, I think it might help our concentration and our thinking if we actually spend a moment or two pondering about that Lordship of Jesus. And there's a very easy and lovely way of doing it. That's by singing that chorus about He is Lord. Why don't we sing it through a couple of times? We'll sing it through as He is Lord, and then change the words in the second time to He's my Lord. He's my Lord. That's the second time through. You know He is Lord, don't you? And I guess it'll help your anatomies also if we do it standing up. But how about we get David to lead us? Cameraman's just had a heart attack. There's the first sign. Let's move to the second mark of the Spirit of God in your life. God as your dad. Sounds funny, doesn't it? You sure I should say father there, shouldn't you? I think I should too. In Galatians 3 and Romans 8, we read very similar passages, although slightly different, and we'll be looking at them carefully tomorrow in the first of the sessions that I'll be taking, 11 o'clock. Paul sees that we are in slavery. We are in bondage. We are in prison. He says we're in bondage and slavery to sin. It's within our very bodies, in our own very nature and makeup. We keep on living a life of rebellion against God. And we're in bondage under the law. For the law points out our sin and declares to us God's non-acceptance, declares to us our condemnation. The law holds us in bondage under the judgment of God. Because of sin, we continue to rebel against God. Because of the law, we continue to be condemned by God. There is no escape. We stand before God the judge, guilty, condemned, dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul says in Romans 8, for example, that the sinful minds are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. They cannot submit to God's law. They cannot please God. There is an unpalatable message for Australia, isn't it? You who live the life that is natural, you cannot please God by anything you do or say or think. You are beyond the pale. God will not have a bit of you. You are revolting in his sight, and his law condemns you to the place that you deserve, his righteous indignation and punishment of eternity. He says the sinful mind cannot please God. And this is the state of us all. This is the state into which we were born. We know it from experience, don't we? For every one of us knows what it is to sin. It's one thing we do not really have to read in the book. It's one thing that I've never had anybody really in difficulty knowing whether they've experienced or not. It hasn't necessarily got much to do with feelings, has it? We know of our rejection of God and his ways. We know the times of our envy, our rivalry, our jealousy and pride. We know of our lies and we know of our shame. And the Bible says that the law of God is like a prison, for it condemns us and holds us in bondage, declaring to us our total unacceptability, our permanent unacceptability to God, it would seem. But then, something new interrupts, breaks in. That new thing comes through loud and clear in Romans 8 and loud and clear in Galatians 3. Something new has happened. Something new has entered into the scene of mankind locked up in bondage of slavery. Jesus has come, fulfilling the law. Jesus has come as a man born under a woman, born under the law. Jesus has come dying in our place and taking the rap for us, going to the gallows and freeing us from death's row. Jesus has come bursting open our bondage to sin, to the law, to death, to condemnation. Christ came to redeem us. Lovely word, redeem. Very religious. We don't know what it means today unless you go to pawn shops regularly. Then most of us don't do redeemings there. What's it mean to redeem? It's to purchase something out of bondage. That's why we use it at pawn shops, of course. It's been put in the bondage of the pawnbroker, and now we're going and paying the money to redeem it, to purchase it out, to give it back its freedom. Well, it's slavery to us anyway. Slaves of the ancient world were redeemed. It's the word ransom, if you like, or a parallel word to ransom. We know about kidnappings, hijacking. People hold us in bondage, and money has to be paid over, or some politician or something has to be paid over, to win for us our freedom. Jesus is the one who is the ransom. He redeems us by paying the penalty in our place, by dying our death for us, by taking our rap. So something new has entered into the situation where God and his law has held us in bondage to condemnation. Now someone has taken our condemnation, freed us from the bondage of law, and has poured out his Spirit on us, freeing us from the bondage to sin, so that we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For to have faith in Christ is to know the forgiveness of God, the forgiveness that he has won. And as he rises again, he pours out his Spirit to bring to us that message of repentance and of forgiveness, to bring us into the freedom of the children of God. As Paul says, you do not receive a spirit to make you a slave again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of sonship. We were slaves, now we are sons. And it is the Spirit that has transformed us from slavery to sonship. It is the Spirit of God within us that leads us to call out Abba, to pray to him as Dad. The word Abba is an Aramaic word preserved for us in the New Testament writings at several places. It's the word that Jesus used to talk to his Father. But it's not the word father. Father is a formalised word, isn't it? It's a family, intimate word. Not emotional and syrupy, but intimate. Personal. You see, I talk about my father in the third person. I cannot recall ever in all my life saying to him face to face, "Excuse me, Father, may I have my pocket money?" I've never called him Father. I call him Dad. You may have another name for your father, the one that you actually address to him. You may call him Father. You may call him Popsicles, for all I know. But it's that family word that the child says in direct speech to their father. And that's why it really is Dad that needs to be put there. God is Dad. He is my Abba. He is my Dad. You visit Buckingham Palace one day, and a group of you are there, dressed up in clothes that you've never worn before, all watching your P's and Q's, bowing and curtsying at the slightest sign of even a guard walking past, all highly excited at the great moment in your life of being presented to Her Most Gracious Sovereign Lady Queen Elizabeth II. There are 30 or 40 of you there, and as she comes around, everybody's kind of craning the neck to see, but at the same time not looking, because we're all nonchalant, because we're used to this kind of thing, aren't we? And doing their curtsies as she walks down there. And then someone in the group says to her, "G'day, Mum, how are you?" Well, the only one who spent time in Australia was Prince Charles, so with that address, it must have been him, mustn't it? "G'day," I mean. Who could call her Mum? It'd have to be a member of the family. Only a child of a household would do that. It's just so totally inappropriate, isn't it? I mean, maybe it's some kind of Republican trying to take the Mickey out of her. And if so, he will get what he deserves. Apart from the icy stare that she is well able to give. No, to say it and to be accepted by her, you've got to be in the family, haven't you? Well, I'm not talking about some weak and puny fourth-rate power that's on the decline down. I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm talking about the God and Creator who has lived in all eternity in immortality and righteousness and truth and holiness. I am talking about the God of Gods. I am talking about the ultimate King above all other rulers. I am talking about going in there and coming right up to him and say, "G'day, Dad." How can you do it? You may be an impudent rogue who hasn't recognised who it is you're talking to. There are many impudent rogues in Australia today. People who loosely take on their mouth the name of God. Politicians who stand and pray the Lord's Prayer as they open the Parliament each day, praying, "Thy kingdom come." They only knows what would happen to the Parliament if it did. There are many impudent rogues who face to face with God will be able to think to themselves, "Well, I can have a chat to him, a grand old fella he'll be, I'm sure it'll be okay." But face to face with the God who is the righteous judge of all the world, against whom your whole life has been total displeasure, who is about to consign you to hell for eternity, to be able to call him God, that God, Dad, how can you get away with that? Maybe you don't recognise your own sinfulness. Maybe you haven't realised all the things that you have done that is wrong. You have never read the law or something. You do not know that it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal. You do not understand what it is that's wrong about lust and about murder and hatred of your brother. You don't understand what's wrong about pride and envy and greed. Maybe you're a total ignoramus or something. But if you know the righteous judge for who he is, and you know yourself for the wretched sinner that you are. And yet you can still go into him and say, Dad, how can it be? Unless you're a member of the family. It is the work of the Spirit of God to take for you the death of Jesus on your behalf, winning you forgiveness, and apply it to your heart that you now know that you are forgiven. You may feel the Spirit working that in you. You may not feel the Spirit. That doesn't matter. But if you know that you are forgiven to the extent that you can call God your dad, though you know he's the righteous judge and though you know how rotten you have been, you can still call him dad. It's because you know that you're in the family. How did you get to that state? Because the Spirit of God has taught you the truth of the gospel. You don't know when it was. Maybe it was your parents taught you from the beginning of your life. You've never been through a crisis. You've never been through a decision. You've never walked down the front of a Billy Graham crusade. But you know in your heart that you're forgiven, that God is dad. It may be that you know the wretchedness of your life and that you are driven to despair at the hopelessness of your immorality. And the message of Jesus has been so proclaimed to you that you have learnt that the penalty has been paid for you and you have grabbed hold of that in repentance. And now you know of a freedom from sin and its condemnation that makes you feel like you've been washed. How can you now come to know God as dad? How is it that you've reached that state? You've both come the same route. Although you may not have felt him at work in you, you just feel the result. It's because God's Spirit has taught you that God is dad. Fatherhood and forgiveness go hand in hand, as lordship and repentance go hand in hand. It is only the man who is pardoned and remade who knows God is his Father. It is the work of the Spirit to persuade our hearts that through Jesus, we who are slaves to sin can call the righteous God dad. Here then are the two essential marks of being baptized in the Spirit. You understand them both? Jesus is Lord, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, I can face the judge and...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.